About 3 days before I left for this conference, I made a telephone call to Dr. Gerstner, and the purpose of that call was to relieve some of my own personal anxiety about a few things. Dr. Gerstner was my mentor, and he has remained a pastor to me, a confidant, a counselor. And so I felt that it was a privilege that I could call upon him at this time. And the purpose of my telephone call was this. I called and I said to him, Dr. Gerstner, is there any possibility that within the framework of your very, very busy schedule that you could possibly set down a half an hour or an hour or so within the next month to meet with me? Because I need your counsel. I'm at the place in my life where I really don't know what God wants me to do. I'm not considering a different job or leaving my wife or any of that kind of decision, but just in terms of the direction of my own ministry. There comes times in your lives when people are pulling you and tugging you in different directions. I know what my wife wants, I think. I think I know what the executive committee of the study center wants from me. I'm getting a better and more clear idea of what my children would like to see me do. I have some vague notions of what I want to do. And then there are a host of friends and colleagues who give me their offerings and their opinions of what they'd like me to do. But in the final analysis, a Christian man has got to ask the question, what does God want me to do? And frankly, ladies and gentlemen, I don't always know the answer to that question. And that's what drove me the other night to call Dr. Gerstner and ask for that appointment, so that I could perhaps somehow learn and glean something from his wisdom, his knowledge of me, which may be more objective than my own, so that he could be some help as I seek to understand the will of God. And that's the question we are here to look at briefly tonight. How do we come to a knowledge of the will of God for our lives? First of all, I'd like to read a psalm, the first psalm, and then pray, and then deal with the question, if I may. Psalm 1, I see you opening your books. Most of you, I think, already know this one by heart, don't you? We hear the pronouncement of the benediction of God upon a particular kind of person, where he says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let us pray. Father, again we hear the words of Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We thank thee that there is a way of godliness. And we pray, Father, that you might show us how we may most perfectly walk in that way. Teach us, we beseech thee this night, for we ask it in the name of the way. Amen. Whenever we talk about the will of God, knowing the will of God, discerning the will of God, understanding the will of God, we're immediately faced with the problem of the ambiguity of the word will, particularly with respect to the will of God. Now, I know if there's anything that is tedious and often repugnant to the layman that comes as a commonplace trait of the theologian, it is the making of fine distinctions. But again, I might appeal to the theologian's prerogative tonight to make a few distinctions, asking you, pleading with you indeed, to bear with me at this point, keeping in mind that it is by the making of distinctions that knowledge is possible. It is by the making of distinctions that our understanding of things is sharpened. You rejoice, I'm sure, that your doctor is able to make distinctions between your gallbladder and your lungs when you go in for surgery. I have a friend here in the church tonight who doesn't always make those kinds of distinctions, but I'm not going to reveal him to you. But if you look for a man who's smiling right now with a red face, you'll see a surgeon. But he's learning how to make distinctions. We all need to make distinctions in whatever task is ours under the calling of God. And so when we come to the biblical text and we look at that word will, we find that there is not simply one meaning attached to the term will in the Bible. But in fact, there are several meanings and several nuances associated with the term, which has led theologians throughout the history of the church to give us such distinctions as that distinction between what is known as the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God, or those distinctions commonly made between the revealed will of God or the secret will of God, or the distinction which I would like to hone in on briefly for a moment, and that is the distinction we make between what we call the sovereign, efficacious will of God and the disposition of God. Let me just use those two as an example of different nuances associated with the term will of God in the New Testament. Now, when we talk about the sovereign, efficacious will of God, that sounds again like more theological jargon, doesn't it? But what is simply meant by the sovereign, efficacious will of God is that usage of the term will with respect to God by which, when God sovereignly wills something to come to pass, that which He wills does indeed come to pass by the sheer efficacy, force, and power of the divine will. We often say that's the will of God. And what we mean by that is that God Himself has brought this to pass. It is not an accident. It is not fortuitous. It is not a cosmic contingency. But God has acted. Was it an accident that Jesus Christ went to the cross? Or did God send His Son into the world? Did God see to it that in the fullness of time, this one was born by the determinate forecounsel and ordination of the sovereign God? This was no cosmic accident. God willed it. And by His efficacious will, He brought to pass what He desired to bring to pass. But also the Bible speaks of the will of God in terms of His disposition. That is, that which is pleasing to God. What God favors, what delights in. And to illustrate the question in hand, let's take a passage in the New Testament that every Calvinist knows is in the Bible. The reason that he knows that it's in the Bible is because every Arminian constantly reminds him of it. God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish. Now, in what sense is God not willing that any should perish? In the sovereign, efficacious sense by which God brings to pass that which He will bring to pass? Let's assign that meaning to that text. If God is not willing that any should perish in that sense, what's the clear implication of the passage? None will perish. If God is willing, in the sovereign sense, in the final sense, in the decretive sense, in the ultimate sense, that none should perish, then obviously none will perish. But do we have any problems with assigning that particular meaning to that text? Yes, what the rest of the New Testament seems to indicate to us very clearly, that in the final analysis there will be those who will perish. And so is there any other way in which the Bible speaks of the will of God that might make sense to us in light of the rest of the Scriptures? And we look and we say, okay, what about the sense of will by which it describes God's disposition? Does that fit? I think it does. God isn't pleased with the death of the wicked. God does not get his fun out of the death of those who are impenitent. God does not enjoy sentencing the lost. If I can give a feeble human analogy at this point, we can see even in earthly terms how a man considered a bar of justice in the robes of the court and could be called upon to execute the sentence of the law and do it reluctantly, painfully, in a spirit of grief. We can see how that can take place in a humble way by way of earthly analogies. We don't want to push those analogies at every point, of course, when we're talking about the law. But whenever we say, how do I know the will of God? What will of God am I seeking to know? Am I trying to find out what is pleasing to him? Am I trying to find out his secret counsel that we discussed to some degree last night? Well, again, we go to the New Testament and try to push for a little bit more precision of definition, and we see that there are two different Greek words in the New Testament, both of which are capable, at least, and have on certain occasions been translated by the English word will. The words thelemē and bulamai. Bule, bulamai. Both of those terms can be translated by the English word will. Now, wouldn't it be nice if every time we saw the term the will of God in the Bible, we just went to the Greek text and we discovered whether it was thelemē or bule. And then we said that every time we see bule, for example, that has reference to the disposition of God, and every time we see thelemai, then we see reference to the sovereign, efficacious will of God. Doesn't work, folks, because those words also have several different nuances, and we can't just simplify the matter that way. And so we're forced again and again to apply the different possible meanings to each particular context. But how do I understand the will of God? There is his preceptive will. That which he has revealed to us is his desire for our behavior. God wills our righteousness. God wills our obedience. And the law of God reflects something clearly of his will in the preceptive sense, and in certainly in the sense of his disposition. Again, I turn your attention back to Psalm 1. He pronounces his blessing, first of all, upon the person who walks not according to the counsel of the ungodly. He is not pleased by those who stand in the way of sinners, who sit in the seats of the scornful, who are the mockers and the cynics of this world. God isn't pleased by that. It is not his will that you mock him. But God puts his benediction upon the man who delights in his law and who meditates in it day and night. Who wrote that psalm? Do you think David meditated in the law day and night? I just know he did. He had to, because here was a man who was responsible not only to be a military leader to the people of Israel and to protect their borders, But he was responsible to execute judgment and righteousness as the king of Israel under the king's law to the people of God in the monarchy. And David was called upon to make decision after decision after decision after decision in the name of God before his people. And a man with that kind of awesome responsibility is driven to meditating in the law of God day and night. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to know the will of God for your life, if you want to know what is pleasing to God in your life, his disposition, what he delights in, what he enjoys, what he approves, then the primary means by which we do that is by meditating in his word day and night. Now, in the Old Testament, if somebody wanted to discover the will of God for his life in terms of particulars, there were lots of different ways in which God could reveal himself to the people of God in the Old Testament. God reveals himself to Moses in a burning bush. What a story. That's one of my favorite stories in the whole Old Testament. Let me just steal 1 minute from our text and give a little parenthesis about that event. I still can't get over what happened to Moses out there in the wilderness. Walking along, minding his own business, having long forgotten the problems and troubles that he knew back in Egypt, suddenly he walks past this bush that's burning. All right, that's no big deal. But the bush isn't consumed. Pretty soon the bush starts talking. Moses, Moses, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And ladies and gentlemen, no man ever got out of his shoes as fast in all of human history as Moses did in the wilderness. When that bush told him to get out of his shoes, he got out of his shoes. And then you know what happens. The bush reveals himself to him, the Lord God omnipotent. And God says in the midst of that theophany, Moses, I want you to go down to the courts of Egypt, to the imperial leader of the most important and influential nation on the face of this earth today. I want you to go there and I want you to tell him to release freely and gratuitously the most lucrative work force that any nation has ever enjoyed, free labor at the hands of the Israelites. I want you to go down to him and say, let my people go. Well, that's leading. That's guidance. Moses said, I'm not sure I want to take that on. He says, you go. Don't tell me that you don't know how to speak. I'll take care of that. You go. So he goes. Knocks at the door of the palace of Pharaoh, and there is the secretary of appointments saying, what's your name? He said, Moses. What do you want? I want to see the Pharaoh. Do you have an appointment? No. Who sent you? Well, I was talking to this bush. Huh? If you think you ever have problems trying to explain to people how you feel compelled and convinced that God has led you to a particular decision, remember Moses, okay? I don't know how he ever got in to see Pharaoh. And imagine going in there and telling Pharaoh the same story. No wonder it took the plagues of Egypt to convince Pharaoh that Moses was serious. So we have God leading his people by means of theophany. He leads them through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He speaks to people in dreams. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, sending Mary and Joseph fleeing from the wrath of Herod by warning them in a dream. We see the fleece of Gideon. We see the strange use of the Urim and the Thummim and the casting of lots in Scripture. But even then, in the midst of this extraordinary manifestation of the guidance and leading of God, still the King of Israel meditates in the Word day and night. Even in the Old Testament situation, the primary method of understanding and learning the will of God for your life is through searching the Scripture and searching it diligently. I am not going to say that God does not lead us in these days by extraordinary means. I'm sure that he does. But ladies and gentlemen, in the lives of the greatest saints of history, Extraordinary leading is an experience that is rare. It is not normal. The normal means by which God leads his people is through the clarity of his written word. So many students come to me in tremendous anxiety, worrying over who should I marry? What should my career be? Where should I live, in Cleveland or in California? And these are obviously profound concerns, even as I've gone through that and still go through that, because if you want to be pleasing to God, then you certainly want to do with your life what God will approve. And so they come seeking counsel. They come seeking, how am I going to find out whether God wants me to marry Mary or Sally? Whether he wants me to live in Cleveland or in Chicago? Whether he wants me to be a minister or a baker or a candlestick maker? How do I know? I haven't seen any burning bushes. The pillar of cloud is no longer around. I wonder about my dreams. And Gideon's fleece has long since left. How do I know?
You have reached the end of the material on side one of this cassette. Please stop the tape and continue on side two.
Well, the scripture reveals to us the will of God for our life in several ways. First of all, the scripture limits our options. And I mentioned this last night when I talked about working against the revealed will of God. Is it the will of God that I should become a bookie? Is it the will of God that a woman should become a prostitute? The answers to those kinds of questions are obvious. But they're not all that obvious in every conceivable vocation that comes down the line for certain people. Does God want you to be a lawyer or a physician? How can you find the answer to that question in Scripture? The Scripture's not going to have your name in it and say to you, you are to be a lawyer or you are to be a physician. And at this point, the Scripture has not limited the options. Both are legitimate enterprises. Both would not cause you to disobey any principle of God. And so now you're asking those specific questions about matters that the Bible does not mention. The principles are there. There are principles that guide us. So just this last week, I had an opportunity to talk to Bishop Alfred Stanway, who spent most of his life in Africa. And he told me of meeting another missionary in Africa on one occasion, and the man hadn't shaved. And Bishop Stanway said to the man, he said, did you know that you didn't shave this morning? And the man said happily, yes, I know I didn't shave. He said, the reason I didn't shave is that I just didn't feel like shaving today, and I haven't made a decision yet today whether I'm going to shave or not. He said, I want my life to be spontaneous. I want my life to be free from regimentation. And so I don't decide about shaving until the Spirit moves me to decide about shaving. Bishop Stanway said to the man, let me make a suggestion. Let me suggest to you that starting tomorrow morning, you agree with yourself and make a decision that from this day forth, you are going to shave as soon as you get out of your bed every day for the rest of your life. The guy said, why should I do that? Well, there's no fun in that. He said, I just can't stand the thought of having you go through the agony of the process of making decisions like this every single day of your life. If you make a decision to live by principle, you've saved yourself the sweat of 365 decisions a year about shaving, and you can give your decision-making agony to more significant questions. I say this because so often it seems that we are more concerned about discovering the will of God about where we should live, who we should marry, what job we should take, than in mastering the principles of life that God wills for each one of us. The man who lives by the principles of God, who searches the Scripture, who meditates on the law day and night, is, as David says, one who is like a tree that is planted by living waters. Think of that image. Have you ever seen a tree in an arid wilderness, barren landscape, where there's one scraggly, withered tree with two or three leaves just stretching and fighting to stay alive? The tree is not stable. You see that unless it gets water and nutrients soon, it is obviously going to decay and perish. That's one kind of a tree. Or have you ever seen a massive tree, gigantic roots firmly planted on the banks of a moving stream, where the nutrients are there every day, increasing the strength and the force of that tree? And you see that tree stretch itself up towards the heaven and send out branch upon branch and limb upon limb. And the fruit that it bears is abundant. That's what David says the man who meditates on the law is like. It's like a tree like that, that produces fruit in his season. But the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff. So the wind driveth away, unstable, tossed to and fro, with every wind of doctrine, with every opinion, with everybody's advice. They don't have any idea how to discern the will of God. And they become preoccupied with questions about what city they should live in, rather than on the questions of being an obedient Christian in either place. You see, the most difficult decisions are between rival goods. It's one thing when we have to make a decision between that which is evil and that which is good. The answer to that is clear from Scripture. That is the will of God, that we do that which is righteous. But what if our options are both righteous, are both approved by God? That's a more difficult decision to make, but it's less threatening. Because, ladies and gentlemen, in the final analysis, I don't think I'm responsible to know what the secret will of God is. I'm free to do which either one I want, as long as they're both pleasing to God. We have this notion, I don't know where it came from, in the evangelical world, that every Christian is obliged to find this mystical, mysterious, perfect will of God for your life. Now we're talking about the secret counsel. Again, if I may be so rude and so blunt as to say it in a simple way, ladies and gentlemen, the secret counsel of God is none of your business. I don't know of any way to know the secret counsel of God in terms of my personal history until after the fact. But not all of our decisions between rival goods are necessarily of equal value and import to God. When it comes to the question of the stewardship of my life, then it does become a sticky matter. The question, how can I best serve God, is a question that we must wrestle with. And often that wrestling match is one that takes place in agony. Are there any practical suggestions? Paul in Romans calls us to task to make a sober analysis of our own gifts and talents. That we ought not to think too highly of ourselves, nor at the same time should we think too low of ourselves. False humility does nothing in terms of leading us in the way of service and the stewardship of our lives before God. Whether or not you become a physician, whether or not you become a lawyer, or whether or not you enter into the vocation of the pastor, is a very serious matter. In other words, how the diakonia of your life, the service of your life, is carried out is an urgent question that each one of us must diligently search for the answer. Again, the first place we go is to the Scriptures, but the Scriptures give us at best principles. And then what do? We go to the body of Christ. And we ask our friends to be honest with us. Do you see any gifts in my life? The Bible gives me admonitions about your gifts. That if I see in you the gift of teaching, I should encourage you to teach. And I should not stand in the way of your teaching. And if I have the gift of evangelism and you have the gift of teaching, I'm not supposed to go to you and say, why aren't you more involved in evangelism? Or why aren't you more involved in teaching? But that's what goes on in the evangelical world. We esteem our own gifts so highly. We're always encouraging everybody else to do it. And so doing that, what are we saying? Well, this is the only thing that really counts in the kingdom of God. No, we need to be honest with each other, applying the principle of sober analysis not only to ourselves but to each other. And if I see you with a gift, I should encourage you to develop that gift. And you should encourage me to develop my gift. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the greatest tragedies in the church today is the fact that we leave the vocation of the ministry, of the pastoral ministry, to the hands of direct, immediate, supernatural calling. When the New Testament principle of the call of the pastor is the call through men. I haven't seen any apostles who are directly and immediately called by God, and only by God, since the first century. But the apostles themselves were called to call out men from the congregation and call them to take a serious look at the possibility of ministry. And we should encourage people who are gifted leaders to come to the place of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. You're not stepping on the providence of God if you do that. If you go and say, this is the will of God, and I know it's the will of God for your life, you better be careful about that. I remember when I was unemployed at one time and was looking for what I should be doing with the rest of my life. I really didn't know. I was in agony and prayer every night. And during that particular time, I had five different people come to me about five different particular job possibilities that I was considering. And these different people came to me with all earnestness, with all seriousness, and with all zealousness, and say to me, R.C., the Spirit revealed to me that you are to take such and such a job. And I got to thinking about that. Does God really want me to hold a job in five different cities in the United States of America? All of which in the job descriptions are full-time jobs. I like the idea of gaining all five salaries. That wasn't so bad. But somehow, ladies and gentlemen, I came to the conclusion that at least four out of those five did not have the mind of Christ for me. And yet they presumed to enter into my life as I was wrestling and struggling as much as I knew how to find out what it was that God wanted me to do. They dared in their zeal to come to me and say that they knew God wanted me to do something. That goes on too much. It works another way, where we claim that God leads us to do certain things. You know, part of the reason that that's part of the evangelical vocabulary that we're accustomed to and used to is that if there's any way that you want to stop criticism or evaluation or the sober analysis that God calls us to make in the New Testament, is whenever you decide you want to do something, just tell everybody the Spirit led you to do it. Because you're setting up a spiritual wall there, and you're saying, you see, that if you question my judgment, what you're doing is attacking me at the very heart of my spirituality. Don't you do that. Nate Goff decides tomorrow that God is calling him to the biggest church in the United States of America, because the pulpit committee of that church calls him and say, Nate Goff, you're the man we want for this position. And he comes to you and he said, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to leave because God is calling me to this job in wherever it is. You have a responsibility to say to your pastor, Reverend Goff, we certainly believe that you are qualified and equipped and competent to take that task. And it may very well be that God himself is moving providentially to lead you into that strategic place, and that the time has come for you to dissolve your relationship with us. And if that is the case, then you go with our richest blessing. But all we ask, Dr. Goff, is what makes you think that God is calling you there? And woe unto him if he can't give you some sound reasons. We need to do that with each other, because it may be that I just want to do it. And I'm just telling my Christian friends, I want to do something, and therefore the Spirit leads me into it. We have come in many cases in the kingdom of God, ladies and gentlemen, in the 20th century, perilously close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Some of the things that we've attributed to him as being his leadership or his guidance. I mentioned just the other night about this woman in California. I don't know how many women have come to me and told me, men as well, who were involved in adulterous affairs, that they prayed about this, and that God gave them peace about it, and that the Spirit of God had actually led them to violate their own marriages. That's awfully close to blasphemy. It is at least serious slander of God the Holy Spirit. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, please be careful about the casual, easy way in which we move about in the Christian community. To discern the will of God for your life is a very, very serious matter. But it must be done soberly. Not through magic, not through superstition, not through hunches. If there's anything you want to be careful about, it's those decisions that have to do with your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you can serve him, and if it's best to your ability, you've done your homework, you've read the word, you've consulted the elders of the community, you've asked the whole body of Christ, and everybody still agrees, you know, look, you can serve him just as well as a physician or as a lawyer. You have both gifts. And you say, well, God, I don't know which one you would most be happy with, but I've tried to do my homework, but now I've got to make a decision. Go either way, and go in peace, my friend, knowing that you have the blessing of God. Having done all, you stand. You don't live the rest of your life in anxiety over, should I have been a physician, should I have been this or that. God doesn't expect us to be able to penetrate into his secret counsel. He does expect us to be diligent, responsible stewards of his word and of the principles that he sets down for us in his word, in terms of even discerning these matters of what is pleasing to him. I would like to close by saying I once read an article written by the late Dr. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield on the leading of the Spirit. And I was jolted by that particular essay because I had sort of approached the question of the leading of the Spirit in a different way. Dr. Warfield painstakingly, meticulously, in his inimitable style as a careful, close New Testament scholar, waded through all of the New Testament texts that talk about the leading of the Spirit. And he came up with a very strong conclusion. Namely, it was this, that the primary meaning of the leading of the Spirit in the New Testament is the leading of Christian people, not to San Francisco, not to marrying Betty rather than Julie or Frank rather than Tom. But the primary work of God the Holy Spirit in leadership is to lead us into sanctification. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. And that can happen in San Francisco or Chicago or Philadelphia. And it can happen if you're married to Ruth or to Mary or to Shirley. It may be God's hidden counsel that you marry Shirley, but if it is His hidden, ultimate, efficacious, sovereign will, you can bet that that efficacious, hidden, sovereign will take place and you will marry the right one. So don't worry about it. But let us get on with the seeking of the kingdom of God, which is the main and central business of our lives, and the main and central business of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, for under thy guidance, O God, there is life, there is fruit, there is liberty, there is peace, there is holiness. Father, make us like the psalmist who meditates in the law day and night, that thy word may once again be indeed a light unto our feet and a lamp upon our path, so that we may know where we are going, that we may see where we are going, and that we may not be paralyzed with the anxieties that come from not knowing your precepts. Amen.